Teach us indeed, O Lord our God, and give us blessed ears that receive your words with understanding. Give us strength by your Spirit, never to depart from your commands and to always be obedient to you for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. Acts chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You may be seated. In Jerusalem at the council, the church became united in mind and in heart over the issue of circumcision having to do with the Gentiles. Now we run into a split and a separation. Very soon after that, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired this scripture, has seen fit that we should see this separation, this strife that takes place shortly after such a miraculous unity of the church has come together. Has something gone wrong here? Is the church coming apart? Two great pillars here are coming up against one another, and it seems that things are beginning to fall apart. You know, the early church greatly treasured the knowledge of Christ as their shepherd. They knew that they needed to be led. We don't understand this like the ancient pagan did who had just become a Christian. We don't understand paganism very well in our days. We have passed through skepticism and rationalism. We have abstractized almost everything that's called spiritual in this Western society that we're in. We do not understand what a terrible, terrible bondage idolatry and paganism was in that time. And as they were being led out of that pit, they looked to the great shepherd to lead them, and it was very important to them. It had a lot to do with their poetry, a lot to do with their writings, a lot to do with their art, that they depicted Jesus as their shepherd. And we don't need to forget that he is our shepherd to this very day. We have bought into, it's in the church, it's probably embedded in most of our hearts and thinking, at least to some degree, that which is invisible is not. And we must understand that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is here with us now. He is here with us now. We are not gathered in vain. We are here before a true and living God. And he is the head of our church. And he is our husband. And he is our shepherd. And he is guiding us all the way. We do our duty. We trust in him. We look to him for the showers of his blessing. And he leads us. He leads us. He leads us beside the still waters. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us in all of these ways because he is our shepherd. And our hope is not built upon pillars in the church. Our hope is not built upon personalities, upon men, even great men, even good men, even very godly men. We don't make idols out of them. Jesus and Jesus only is the head of the church. We do not make idols out of our own opinions about things. Jesus is the head of the church. And so we learn from this passage of scripture not only that the ongoing discipleship takes place in Asia Minor, but also the sharp conflict comes up right before it begins. And the result of this is new partners. New partners. And that's very important, as we'll see. Verse 36 says that after some days, that is ministering in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, said, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord. This word proclaimed, is used as a comprehensive term for relaying good news. And it's oftentimes accompanied by the methods by which that good news is delivered, which could be teaching and admonishing and various other forms of communication. But he gives us the overall heralding, the overall proclaiming of the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord here refers to the announcement of the identity of the ways and of the works of God, particularly with reference to salvation, with the gospel set forth to announce Christ's incarnation and all that that means. And the work of the word is not finished until it has been embedded in the hearts of them and begins to grow and to bear fruit. So when they say the word of the Lord is spreading, what they mean by that is pretty much the same thing Jesus meant when he gave the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom is spreading. What he's saying of that is that the word of the Lord is taking life in these believers all over the world. And so they want to go back to those churches that they've been to at such great peril too. And they want to see how they're doing and to help them out in any way they can, as they say, to see how they are. Let's go see how those churches are doing. All right. You know, I like it because Paul says this in such an offhanded sort of way. Let's go see how all those churches over there in Asia Minor are. All right. Which would be fine nowadays. You just get in a, you know, plane and hop from one to the other. But back in those days, it was a different story. This was no light thing. To go through the wilds of Asia Minor, looking over those churches again. Be very tempting to say, well, we got it started. Now let's go somewhere else and do something else and maybe in a place that's more safe than that. But no, they had great concern for the churches in Asia Minor. And he's not stuck on his own personal success. He's not stuck let's widen this work out. Let's get more of it going. We're going to see that as he goes into Asia Minor, his intention is not to do anything but his duty there. He has no intention whatsoever. In fact, it's going to take a special message from God to tell him, now I want you to cross the Aegean and go on into Greece, okay? Because he has no intention of doing that whatsoever. He is going to go and take a look at these churches that have already been established. Let's strengthen those up and let's do our work and wait and see what the Lord brings to us next as we go along. All right. So a sharp conflict comes up right away. And it is that Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us. Now, there are three things that we need to understand about this conflict. Number one is the issues. Number two is the strife that takes place as a result of those issues. And number three would be the results that come out of them. The issues here are the one against the many. That's the core of it, the one against the many. Barnabas is looking at Mark. Mark is the one, okay? Paul is looking at the churches. The churches are the many. And the interest of Barnabas at this point is Mark needs help. And the interest of Paul in this is we need to go and do our duty, this work, to the churches out there. And this is what the core of this conflict is going to be. Mark needed a second chance. We'd like to think that Mark was repentant after he had deserted the work in the first place. But there isn't anything in our text that says that he was. And so we will proceed with this thing, not as if he wasn't, but as if that doesn't make any difference. This is Barnabas's initiative. Barnabas is saying, I want to take Mark. Whether Barnabas is responding to Mark's plea or whether he's ready to put a chain around his neck and drag him into Asia Minor, whichever way it is, Barnabas wants Mark with him. This is Barnabas' initiative. And it says Barnabas purposed. He purposed. Ebuleto is in the imperfect here, which is determinative. He was determined. And not only was he very strongly determined, but he continues. He pushes this determination forward over and over again. Paul, on the other hand, saw the many. Mark had brought a reproach on the ministry. This is a fact. And so Paul factually is on the high ground here. Mark had brought a reproach to the ministry. As he says in verse 38, who had deserted them, that's a strong word, deserted them, there's shame involved here, and had not gone with them to the work, which sounds like a redundancy. But it isn't really, because what he's saying here is, Mark deserted us in Pamphylia. He left. He ran. He took off. For whatever reason, he did not go in with us. And he did not go to the work. Consequently, he did not go to the work. What was he supposed to do? What was he committed to do? What were we depending on him for? To go into the work. But probably facing, you know, the Atlas Mountains and everything that they knew about what it would be like going through those horrible places in those days. Mark quelled and he left. He would not go in. You know, it reads like this closer to the Greek. It says, but Paul thought it fitting. That is, using the word axiao, he thought it fit. He deemed it worthy. To one having withdrawn or having deserted from them from Pamphylia and not having gone to them to the work, not to take him along. And so Paul is assessing this, and he is saying it would not be worthy. He is not worthy. He is not worthy to be taken along with us. You know, in the issue, Paul has the better of it. I very much believe that. It was a fact that Mark had proven him Mark had proven himself later. And to be unworthy of the mission by his desertion is a very serious thing. It's particularly serious to his family and to his reproach that he's brought upon his family. And Barnabas is a member of his family because Mark is his nephew. So there may very well be an ulterior motive here on the part of Barnabas, who does have a tendency to be biased, as we see in Galatians chapter 2, when he joined Peter in the dissemination with the Jews. All right? So Barnabas has got a few problems, and he is being very willful. He is pushing this issue very hard. Who's going to relent on this? Well, the second thing we have to look at, and we have to separate it for a moment from the issues. The second thing we have to look at here is the strife itself. And there came about such a paroxysm. That's a strong word. This is no light thing. They're not having a friendly conversation with each other. This is a strong, strong argument that is going on between these two brothers. And it heightens up to a very high level. So much so that they see the necessity of separating from one another afterwards. Now back up for a minute. This is Paul and Barnabas here, all right? Barnabas is the one who took Paul and presented him to the council. Paul and Barnabas together are the ones who went into Asia Minor. They suffered under so many different things, so many dangers, fled from time to time. They went through adventures together while they were in Asia Minor leading up to this point. And now they've come to a strife with one another, a strife so strong that they can't stay together. They have to separate and go their separate ways. The sharpness of this conflict is a fault on both sides. It always is. Whenever a strife comes to a head, it is a fault on both sides. Could they not find a mediator? Could they not find an arbitrator? And we'll find later that Paul actually in 1 Corinthians brings this very thing out, not about this incident, but about these kind of strifes. And I will say this, Paul does take the offense on himself. Paul takes the offense. Barnabas gets Mark. Paul's got to look for another partner. And he's going to have to find someone who does not know the mission. He's going to have to teach it to him as he goes along. Barnabas is going to take the safe sea route. Paul's going to take the inland, the very extremely dangerous journey into the mountains. When I read this, Genesis 13 comes to my mind. You might want to turn there, Genesis 13. And while you are, consider this. If you are a perfectionist, if you believe that the church has to operate absolutely flawlessly in this time in which we live, then you are not looking with grace upon the work of the Lord. If you are a perfectionist, you are not looking with grace on the work of the Lord. And we're going to see here that Jesus is still totally in control of everything. The church is not slipping out of safety here. It's not beginning to curve off to be flung through the cosmos. Jesus still is holding it with the palm of his hand. And not only in the end of this is he going to show his control over it, but he is going to advance the work through this very thing that is taking place right here, because he is the head of the church. He is the king. He is the prince. He is the shepherd. Are you a perfectionist, or do you believe in the head of the church? Do you believe that the head of the church guides his church always? We here in this church ought to know better. I'll say no more than that. You can think back over the last few years. We in this church should know better. Jesus is the head of the church. He guides his church to his ends. Genesis 13, 5 through 12. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And by the way, why in the world does he stick that in there at that place? Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Is that an emendation? That's some redactor who came along and said, oh, by the way, let's make sure you understand this was Canaanite territory. All right. Does it fit here or doesn't it? What's he saying? He's saying strife rose up between these two brethren in the presence of the pagans. And this is what we need to think about when it comes to strife. We need to think about who the grander audience is out there. What are we showing to the world here when we come together in strife? So Abram said to Lot, going on in verse 8, please let there be no... Notice that Abram takes this initiative. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me, or between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. We are brothers. We're brothers in a... What was Lot? He was Abram's nephew, okay? He was his nephew. And yet he says, we're brothers. He's speaking to him on a spiritual level here. He is saying to him, we have one Father who is God. We have one salvation, you and me. We have been made righteous by God's righteousness and by his promises, you and I. Let's not fight because we're brothers. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? And watch how he takes the hit here. Please separate from me to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or you go to the right and I'll go to the left. Either way, you pick which one you want to go. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. The best, the choicest, and Lot went there. This was before, and here's another one of those parenthetical remarks. That was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he stick that in there? Well, this well-watered land and this beautiful land that he's going to is not going to be so beautiful for long. And so he picked the wrong place to go. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. I know you know what that means, don't you? So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So they separated. They went in different directions. And then if you watch the providence of this play out, you see God is in control of all of this. He's in control of all of it. Abraham is going to be the father, the great patriarch in the land of Canaan. His descendants are going to take that land, and his spiritual descendants are going to come from him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and Matthew 5, because Paul begins to take this home. Paul's learning on his way. The Lord is with him. Everything that he goes through in his mission field is added to him. He's not at this paragon maturity level before he becomes a missionary and then goes into it. He has to learn a lot of things as he's going along. So he's dependent upon the Lord. The Lord must be with him. You know, if you don't know what you're doing, then that's a good time to be trusting in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says, actually then it is already a defeat. And he's speaking here about those who are suing each other in courts. It's already, you've already failed. In verse 5 he had said, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, and that in the sight of the Canaanites. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land, and there you are making yourself a public display before them with your strife with one another, because there's no one wise enough among you who can arbitrate this situation. You have to take it to the pagan courts. Going on in verse 7, he says, for you, it's a defeat that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Who wants that doctrine? Why not just be wrong? Why not just be defrauded? That is so un-American. It's unreal. How dare he do that? Didn't he anticipate the coming of the new world when he wrote this? Why not rather be wronged? Why can't you take the hit on yourself? Why can't you take the defrauding on yourself? Well, you know, that's Paul. That's just Paul. You know, Paul's got his opinions. He's so opinionated. He's got opinions all over the place about things like that. Have you looked up Matthew 5 yet? Matthew 5, 40. Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Just go ahead and give him the coat too. Well, you know, Jesus was always doing this, this sort of exaggeration for the purpose of pedagogy here. So you don't want to take that too seriously. I mean, you're not going to go cutting your hand off and ripping your eye out, right? So we don't really need to be giving our coats away and walking extra miles and things of this sort. You know, what Paul and what Jesus and what we see in the story of Abraham, what we see here is true Christianity at work. How extreme is your Christianity? You know, there are churches called extreme Christianity these days. And I don't know what that means, but how extreme, how radical is your Christianity? Well, I'll tell you how radical our Christianity should be. It should be so radical that we turn the cheek. It should be so radical that we give away the cloak. It should be so radical that we should be wrong, that we be defrauded. Why? Why? What are the stakes? What are the stakes? Souls. Souls. And the reputation of our God. And the reputation of our God. I don't want to be the cause of God's being blasphemed by the pagans. So therefore, I'm going to have to commit myself to being able to give up a lot of things when the time comes. And we need to be ready for that. We need to prepare ourselves for that. To prepare ourselves not to stand on your rights. Now there's a time for that, but there's a time not to. And you have to weigh the stakes here. What's more important, my rights or God's name and the spread of his word? What am I doing? Am I becoming an obstacle or am I a conduit? You know, after this event, we lose sight of Barnabas in the book of Acts. But Paul still couples himself with him in ministry as far as his estimation of him is concerned, 1 Corinthians 9:6, which means he has a lot of respect for him. He loves him. He's his brother. That never went away. We'll see more about that later, but they love each other. They really do. But they had a problem with each other. They had a strife. It separated them. But Jesus did not lose control of anything. Look at verse 39 of our text. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and they went their way. Both of them are heading for Asia Minor. They're going by two different routes, but they're both heading for Asia Minor. And you remember Jesus said, look out there at the harvest. It's white. Pray that God would raise up reapers, laborers to go out there and take that harvest. You know, if they'd gone with the original plan, it would have been Paul and Barnabas. But now, whether it's plan B or whether it's God's plan A, there are two sets of them going out now. They've doubled the amount of labor going forth to this mission field. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. He has taken the errors of men and he has turned it into his blessings. Because Jesus sees past the errors. You know, we think that heaven stops, you know, when there's some kind of a little problem going on in our certain little field. And that all of the cosmos comes to an end until this thing can be gotten on, you know, as if we're some sort of verge escapement in all of the clockworks of the universe or something. And that's not the case. It isn't the case at all. Just because we're hung up doesn't mean that God, that Christ is not still marching forward in conquest. And as a matter of fact, he just collects our errors with him and takes them along. And that's a hard thing for us to understand because we think that everything's got to go perfectly in the world, not in us. See, we love to say, well, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Don't judge me. I'm not perfect. And you're not perfect either. And nobody else is perfect either. But everything is supposed to go perfectly for me. All right? That's the philosophy, right? That's American philosophy right there. Nobody's perfect, but everything's supposed to go perfect for me. All right? I'm not supposed to have any hitches, no hiccups, no nothing. Everything's got to be nice and smooth. Well, you know what? Get used to it. There's hiccups. There are hitches. There are glitches. There are, you know, phantom protocols, whatever you want to call them. You know, they're there. And it's going to happen. Barnabas and Mark, they sail away to Cyprus. By the way, that's Barnabas' home territory. Paul takes Silas and they go to Cilicia. That's Paul's home territory. Both of them go to their home base and move out from there. That's the strategy. And so the number of the harvesters has doubled. A greater work now can be done. And so they divide to conquer, or at least Jesus divides them to conquer in his own way. You know, Christ is the head of the church. And the head of the church, he can use the persecution of this world against the church to bring about its increase, as we saw in Acts 4 and 8. In Acts 4 and 8, we saw Satan gathering his armies against the church, coming down on them. Paul was part of that, Saul. He was part of that, okay? And two things happened. Number one, the gospel spreads all over the place. And Saul becomes a Christian. Who's the head of the church? Is anything getting in the way of his conquest? No, everything's working just fine, as planned. Christ, the head of the church, can use the strife between brothers to bring about the increase of the church as well. He can use errors. He can even use sins. Do you believe that Christ, the head of the church, is only the head of the church when things are going smoothly from your estimation? From your estimation, okay? Because I don't think there's ever a time when everything's going smoothly down here in the earthly level. You know, the prophets represent, they represent our condition down here as a stormy ocean. Whereas in heaven, it's a sea of glass, all right? God sees everything nice and clear. There's no disturbance whatsoever in the way he sees things of the world. Do you think that Jesus is only the head of the church when things are going, in your estimation, smoothly? Do you believe that Jesus is the head of the church when there's trouble? And do you believe that he's head over that trouble? Not that he is the initiatory cause, but by second causes, he is going to use that for his good and for his glory. If his church will get down and pray and say, Lord, make this right, make this good. Because he can also use it to the destruction of that church if he sees fit. Because he's the head of the church. You believe that Christ is the head of the church when the government of the church makes mistakes and errors and maybe even sins? Is that the time to call it all off? Is that the time to leave? You know, the government of this church is making some errors. So I can do one of two things. Work to suborn and destroy this church and make it the way I want it to be, if possible, or leave. One of the two. How about a third option? Trust in the head of the church. Trust in the head of the church. Now, this does not excuse sins of errors, of elders. But there are other things in the Bible to tell us what must be done about that. But as good church members, we have to ask ourselves, what is my responsibility in these situations? Is there no Christ above the elders? You know, sometimes it's because we don't see him that the thing that's visible is the last thing. And that's what hangs us up right there. See past the elders. See past the government. See past the issue. See the head. See the head of the church. Here's a little afterthought about Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." He's useful to me. Now, does that justify this war that took place between Barnabas and Paul? No, it does not justify it at all. What does it tell us? It tells us God used this to sanctify Mark. Give glory to the Lord. Don't give glory to any man. Paul doesn't want your glory. Give glory to Jesus. Because not only did he lead the church at this time to sweep through Asia Minor and prepare themselves on the shores of Troas to make that leap over into Greece, but also he regarded Mark. You know, human beings are not able to juggle things that God just, you know, they're nothing to God. You know, we look at them as oppositions, ironies, paradoxes, all kinds of things like this. God looks at them as just, you know, the instruments in his hands as the Lord of hosts to do the things that he does in this world so easily without even breaking a sweat. We will philosophize over these things for 500 years. The many and the few. What are we? Are we individuals or are we herd animals? What are we? And yet when we leave these things in the hand of God, when we leave these things in his place, what does he do? He not only equips that you've got twice as many people going into the many now, but also that one is going to be sanctified because he's the only one who can solve those issues. That's why we have to go to him with them. There's a lot of good things to learn from this. One is that even those we justly criticize, and Mark was justly criticized, even those that we justly criticize, we should do so moderately. Moderately. And with compassion. Because we do not know whether or not afterward we will think better of them when the Spirit of God has worked better things in their lives. We don't know. So let's be tender with one another. We learn also that if those that we have justly criticized later prove themselves to be faithful, then we should cheerfully receive them and forget all of those things in the past. Forgive, forget the mistakes and the sins, and accept them as they are. That's good love. That's good love. We also learn that those who have sinned and been weak in some instance in the past, you may have known somebody at one time and they were deep in sin, or they had a bad attitude, or they were prone to all kinds of mistakes, errors, follies, all kinds of things. And then time passes by and you haven't seen them for a long time. Are you still holding them in your mind and in your heart? Are you still holding them in that same place? As if the Spirit of God has not worked on them during that time, and that the next time you meet them, you will see the fruit of his work in them, or will you not see the fruit because you will still be tainted with a bitter root against that person? This has to do with whether or not we're Christians. With whether or not we're Christians. You give the benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit that they may have improved and matured in faith and practice in their faith over time. Do you? Do you? And then in verse 41, Paul and Silas, He chooses Silas, whether Silas came back or whether he went after him or however Silas got there, but he chose him. And they were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. The church laid their hands upon them, gave them the blessing, and they went their way. And don't take it that, you know, the church did this for Paul and Silas, but they didn't do it for Barnabas and Mark. I don't know whether they did it for Barnabas and Mark or not. The truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit here, who's, and I like to remind you all the time of who's writing this, all right? But the Holy Spirit, who's writing this, is now passing Barnabas and Mark on their way, and we're going to follow Paul and Silas from this point on. That's how it works. That's how the story goes, all right? And so in verse 41, they traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Three words here, strengthening the churches. What in the world did that mean? What is hidden in those three words right there, strengthening the churches? This means all the travel that they have to go to get to each one of these churches. This means the opposition that they have against those enemies who are trying to destroy those churches. This means getting in there and spending and going the long distance with them. They weren't there for hours. They were there for days, weeks, months. They were there for a long period of time there, as long as it took to get the duty done, until they move on from one church to the next, seeing each of their needs, applying God's word and his gospel to each one of them in special sort of way. Who knows what all it means when it says they went and strengthened those churches. But as they did, they moved from east to west. And we'll find them later on the west coast of Asia Minor in Troas. I think that their intention was to strengthen the churches and turn right around when it was finished and go back to Antioch. And that maybe they would have plans for going and strengthening it again and again and again, however many times the Lord wanted them to do it. But at this point, we see no ambition whatsoever to go beyond Asia Minor. Why? Because the Spirit has not yet spoken about that. But he will. Christ is the head of the church. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the head of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? Or are you a perfectionist? Are you a perfectionist? You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. And we do not want to doubt him or to criticize how well he watches over his flock. He does fine. He does fine. He leads us beside still waters, but he also leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. He feeds us with his own hands, but he also prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We drink his blood, we eat his flesh, because his sacrifice for us is the nourishment of our souls. His flesh and his blood brought us to life. His flesh and his blood is our life. It is our life. Just as in the beginning he created us by his word is our existence. His word is our life. So he has brought us to this table, and we together eat the same food. We eat the same food. You know, they say you are what you eat. Well, what we eat are all of the words that come forth from the mouth of God. What we eat is his flesh, which was torn for us, his blood, which was shed for us for our salvation. And if we are what we eat, then we are one. We are one. We have the same sacrifice, the same altar, the same cross, one with another. And it is right here, that we lay all of our conflicts down, never to be taken up again.